they set me up in a Sunday school classroom and had all my books all around and my desk, and there was even an open window in the door so anybody could look in. And I figured that I would have about 3 months to really shape what I wanted to do, what I would like to do in terms of goals and vision and plan. What I found was that within 3 weeks, I was already operating at full capacity in the counseling ministry, because there are so many people in a church context who are hurting at levels that sometimes our sermons, and I believe in the power of preaching, I am a preacher, but sometimes our sermons or our discipleship programs do not reach to the deeper level of people's needs. And what I want to do today is to have a look at how to identify the deeper needs of Christians and then how to minister and to counsel those deeper needs of Christians. I do want to leave this open so that if you have questions, then I hope that you will feel free to interrupt me and to ask any question that you want to. And we're going to close with a video that I want to show you that somewhat illustrates the kind of ministry that I think will end up ministering to people at a deeper level. So what I'd like to do is to start with the title, and I've changed the title a couple of times. This is somewhat of a cumbersome title, I realize, but nevertheless, it says basically what I would like it to say. And we're going to be thinking about understanding and counseling the deeper needs in a Christian's life. And the subtitle is Idols of the Heart, because I believe that at the deepest level, the needs that Christians have often have developed into what in my business I would call some kind of addictive or bondage with something else or with someone else. And those are the idols that we want to address and have a look at and how to get there. I have two goals. You have a syllabus. You can follow along. Ordinarily, I do not give my PowerPoint syllabi out to classes, but I felt like since this one was a little more complicated, that it would be more helpful to you if you just followed along. And so I would ask you if you would just stay on the same page with me, okay? And don't and don't jump ahead, so that you'll be able to follow and to figure this out. The first goal is understanding the deeper needs in a Christian's life. And remember, we're talking about Christians. We're not talking about non-Christians. We will touch on that when we think about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and when the wheels fell off. But secondly, how to counsel Christians to meet their deepest needs. In other words, how we can counsel Christians in order to take them to a deeper level. I believe in quoting Scripture. I believe in using Scripture in my counseling. And but sometimes if you just quote Scripture, you're going to reinforce what Christians have already done. For example, in my counseling, often I will not pray with my Christian clients at the end of a session or at the beginning. Now, sometimes my clients that I see want to pray, in which case I will. I have a pastor, denomination I won't tell you, but a pastor will come in, and anytime we start a session, he wants to pray. And so that's fine with me. I let him pray. But the one reason why I don't pray with all of my clients is, what is the one thing that Christians normally have done about their problems before they come to see you? They've been praying about it forever, and so what they need is something that will take them out of a paradigm of being stuck in this spiral that they're in, and to apply something else. And I think applying something else doesn't mean a secular modality, but another modality that is consistent with the Word of God. The deeper needs of the Christians, this is where we're going in our outline. We're going to look at the deeper needs and then the deepest need of the Christian, how we develop ways of meeting our needs, and then fourthly, how to counsel Christians at a deeper level, which we're headed toward. First, we want to consider the deeper needs of the Christian. I believe that there are three basic needs that all of us have. I believe that these are biblical constructs, but I also believe that they are consistent with some psychological, empirical constructs. It just so happens that in the paradigms of psychology and psychological constructs that they borrow a lot, in my judgment, from what is biblical truth and biblical revelation. The first need is security. I'm not going to quote the scripture, but you have it there before you. Hopefully you can do some research on your own. The point is that in security, the question is the need to feel accepted by someone else for who I really am. And we're going to get to the type of masking that we do in the Christian church. Like if you ask a Christian how they're doing, our typical response is fine, unless you live in New York, then you would get a different answer. The first need is security. The second need is significance, or a feeling of being worthwhile. That comes in part from several places in Scripture, but also if you think of Ephesians 5:33, and I'm going to generalize the principle of wives, see that you honor your husbands, because honor to a male is a first and primary affirmation that males need. I never met a man who didn't want to be somebody, okay? It doesn't matter if you're in a small church somewhere out in Podunk, Mississippi, and the tendency is to think of oneself as this small-town, country, world-famous preacher in your context. It's sort of like Marlon Brando in his movie On the Waterfront. Remember when he had the line, "I could have been somebody." And so we tend to, if we don't reach some reasonable goals in life, we tend to live on the if-onlys. If only I had done this, if only I had done that. And I believe that our lives, in large part, are constructed or lived in the context of how we deal with our disappointments. There's one thing for sure in your Christian life and in mine, and that is we're going to have disappointments across the board. And therefore, I think one of the main ways that God has of dealing with us is that the disappointments will always be there with our children, with our spouses, with our careers, with our churches, with our education, with every level. And so significance is huge. And so another way of saying significance is a feeling of being worthwhile, that we matter. Okay? Biblical constructs. I think most of us know that that is probably true. That is, security and significance are two of the biggest needs that we have. And I'm filtering through a lot of scripture to get these. But there's one other that I think that in the Christian world and life view that we don't emphasize enough, and that is the idea of sensuality. We tend to deny our sensuality. In our emphasis to be super spiritual or super Christians, we downplay the issue of sensuality. And by sensuality, I don't mean sex. But I do mean comfort and convenience, where we look for ways to make our lives appropriate. The clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the house that we live in. God also works through our sensual beings. How did God make us? He didn't make us disembodied spirits. He made us sensual people with the capacity of appreciating the world as it is. We look outside and we don't see black and white trees. We see colors that are a kaleidoscope that represent the creation of God. Food is not just manna, 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 but it is a delectable investment in our culinary taste, whether it's lobster or steak or whatever. And if we go a step further, you think of sex itself. Now, what kind of God would create sex? Okay? Now, our tendency in the Christian community is to somehow have our spirituality over here and our sensuality over here, and we've done this split. And so the principle of worldly thinking is not the same of enjoying and creating the world. God looked out in Genesis at the end of chapter 1, and he saw the world, and he called it tov meod, very good. But when he came to Adam in Genesis 2, and he saw that Adam was alone, he said, lo tov, not good. And so it was apparent that something was missing in the process. The point is that God has created us sensual beings. If we make an artificial split between our spirituality and our sensuality, do you know what that's going to breed? It's going to breed some serious sensual, and I'll be frank with you, I'm a counselor and I talk about this stuff all the time. It's going to breed some serious sexual issues as well if you try to deny that piece of you. When I deal with clients who are what are called sexual addicts, men and women who act out, visit massage parlors, have affairs, visit the internet, and I usually send them to a seminar. At the seminar I send them to, of the men that I send to the seminar, 29% of them are pastors. You remember when Jimmy Swaggart had his little episode with his dancing girl in the motel room, and he was on TV and crying and repenting. He said, I tried everything. I tried to read the Bible. I tried to pray. I tried to sing louder. But nothing worked, because he said, I didn't do one thing. Do you remember what he said he didn't do? He said, I never ask anyone for help. There is a bane, I think, in our Christian ministry. I mean, we're called of God. We're supposed to know the answers. We are our own men, and God has called us, and we have this relationship with God. Who needs people? We got God. And the result is that we basically disconnect ourselves from the very means that God has created to help us in overcoming. So if we artificially separate our spirituality from our sensuality, then we're missing the piece that God has created. For example, you look at not only Genesis 2, where God brings Eve, expertly designed, we might say. It's interesting, if you know Hebrew, to look at the different words that God used in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, he bara, he creates the universe. In Genesis 2, he nakah, he forms man. But you know the word that's used for a woman in Genesis 2 when God created the woman? The word is naka, which means he built her. Now that is a sensual implication in itself, that when we say this woman, or maybe I don't need to go there, but she is, God knew what he was doing. You think of God's design in terms of the Song of Solomon. There are over 160 plus interpretations of the Song of Solomon, okay? And the one that I like the best at this point is the sheer literal sensual aspect. If you read the book of the Song of Solomon, okay, in its literal sense and its sensual sense, it is a hot book. You know that it was one of the last books to be included in the canon because it was too hot to include in the canon. I had a retreat for some young couples many, many years ago, and the speaker spoke on the Song of Solomon, and he recommended that they all go out in the woods. This was out. And they read the book of the Song of Solomon together. I'm telling you the truth. 9 months later, I had this explosion of natural growth in my congregation. And so, if you're looking for a good growth method in your congregation, then you start recommending the Song of Solomon. But on another level, you think of the resurrection body. Does God depreciate or devalue what he's created? Look at who you are and what you are. All of this molecular stuff that is gathered in this room, in the creation, in the resurrection, what is going to happen? It is this molecular stuff that is going to be recomposed in the miracle of the resurrection so that we are reconstituted as physical, sensual beings, yes, in the kingdom, yes, glorified, but we're still these bodies that are redone. That is the value that God placed upon just your sensuality. Okay? Now, I could go a step further and say, why did God create us with flat lips, relatively flat lips? Anybody want to guess? L'chaim. Who said that? Said it took a woman to figure that one out. Okay. Why else do we have these this sensitivity in our lips? I mean, our lips would do a whole lot better if they were flat like monkeys. We peel bananas. We have some kind of utilitarian purpose for our lips. But you see, God thought of everything, including the sensuality of our relationship. And our sensuality is a part of our spirituality as well. To deny that is going to create this separation, what is called in my business, splitting in who and what we are. Okay? I said a little more than I had intended to there, but let's move along. I assume that we have till 9:20, right? Okay. Okay. Now we're going to look at the deepest need of the Christian. And rather than me do some work on the board, let me just tell you quickly, and then we're going to move on to how we develop ways of meeting our needs. The deepest need of the Christian. What happened in the Garden of Eden was Adam, obviously, and I know that I'm speaking to the choir right now and that you all know this, okay, but I'm going to say it anyway, when God created Adam had connection. His connection is explained in terms of Genesis 1 as life. He had life. Okay? Then in Adam's loneliness, God also created a horizontal relationship which also had life. And so you had this tri-unity in life, just like the Trinity. You see, the Trinity enjoyed a relationship, the three persons in the one nature. And God is sharing His own relationship in the Trinity with us. And so He creates this Trinity of a relationship that is all based on intimate connection with one another. But then what happens? The fall takes place. What happens in the fall? The fall essentially breaks, separates, and we die. And so that is just the opposite of what happened in the first paradigm. The first paradigm is that there is life. Then the second paradigm is that there is death. You know that the biblical definition of death is separation. It is not annihilation. So that we are separated from life. Then what is the real need that we have in our own lives as human beings and as Christians is to experience reconnection. Reconnection to God on the one hand, but also reconnection to one another. That is the more basic need in the Christian context. Now, what I'm suggesting is that even as Christians, the disconnection continues, A, between God and me, even though I may be saved, I may be redeemed, I've got my fire insurance and I'm going to go to heaven, there is still not the vitality of life, there is not the passion for life in my relationship with God. But secondly, there is the disconnection, the dysfunction in our relationship with another person as well. And so what the only person who has the answer, and we're coming to that, the only person who has the answer for connection is Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. Now, let's look at how we develop ways of meeting our needs. I'm going to look at three things. The developmental process of meeting our needs, the transference to other people or things in our attempt to meet our needs, and then the problem with any alternative that we have of meeting our needs. Remember what we're talking about? There's one right here. All the way from Atlanta. How you doing, Michael? Good. The problem with any alternative. First, we're going to look at the developmental process. Remember, we said that there are three basic needs that we have to meet in life. But what I want to show you is that there are four tasks that any human being has of meeting those four basic needs. And those tasks are, first, attachment. And what I want to show you, do I have a laser on here?
Yes.
That's not it. Where is my laser? No laser there. Yeah, that top middle button. Okay, thank you. You see how we needed a connection to make this work? All right. What I want to show you, these are age areas. And where I'm going with this, and this is very important, and I'm telling you, every person that I've ever presented this to always finds themselves in here. And they realize the deeper issue that is percolating in their lives, in their relationships with others or with things. All right? Three basic needs of security, significance, and sensuality. We have four tasks, and those tasks are going to try to be met by age six. I mean, everybody knows that. Birmingham News last Sunday had an article in it on the Genome Project. Are you familiar with the Genome Project? Well, did you know that a Southern Baptist actually led that Genome Project? The Genome project has collected all of the genes in the human system, but it's going to take about 100 years to analyze it. Okay? And so, won't do us any good, but there you go. The point is that by age 6, we have 4 tasks in order to meet our 3 basic needs. We're talking about the developmental process of a person. The first task is attachment. These needs are both consistent with scripture as well as counseling constructs. For example, in attachment, Psalm 22:9, the psalmist says, "You made me trust in you when I was upon my mother's breast." Do you see the connection? There is a connection between my relationship with my parent and my trust in God. So that when the wheels fall off at this level, then what's going to happen in my relationship with God in terms of my attachment and my trust with God as well? There are going to be profound issues that are going to emerge. And then, the second task is exploration. And exploration means freedom. Psalm 119:45 says, "I will walk at freedom because I seek thy ways." In other words, what does a 1.5, 2-year-old child do, typically? You know the 2-year-olds. What are they doing? They're exploring, getting into anything, walk down the hall. But suppose this 2-year-old is walking down the hall. They've disappeared from their mother. What are they going to do? Mother! And the mother says, "Here I am." That's enough. Okay? They want to make sure that the connection is still there in order to experience the freedom. All right? In the same way, what gives us freedom to be the people that we are? It isn't license. It isn't just openness and nothing, but it is a connection with some structure that gives security and freedom in the process. Okay, a child has to feel secure, some structure. Now, you transfer that into your relationship with God as well. Yes, you want attachment, but the attachment is connected to our need to experience our own freedom and vice versa. Research has shown that in exploration, that boys and girls are socialized differently. For example, a 2-year-old boy, what happens to him? He's put down on the floor, go off, build the erector set, become your own man, be independent. And then, little girls, on the other hand, the research has shown, are continued to be held, coddled, stroked, embraced, communicated with. Then by the time they're 13, what are 2 13-year-old girls doing? They're touching, they're talking, they're communicating stuff. What are 2 13-year-old boys doing? Something violent to each other. They're going to throw each other down. So you see, the two cultures are totally different. Listen, a man's culture is not a woman's culture. What has happened over the past 2 to 3 decades as a result of the Girl Project that started in the 1960s is the emphasis on men becoming like women.
Amen.
But men will never be women. And so when a man and a woman get married and you have this relationship, and they come together and they think that the wedding, it's going to be this wonderful marriage and they'll never end up like their parents. They get married, then they have a collision because a man's culture is not a woman's culture. I'm not saying that one is right or wrong, and frankly, women do understand that communication is pretty important, but it's not a piece normally of men. And so what you have is this collision of cultures, and it starts down here with our training. I'm talking about using the three needs up here to meet the four tasks that people have before they're 6 years old. The next level is identity. 1 John 4:16 says, as he is, so are we. That is, as Christ is, so are we. That is the goal. All right? I know I'm jumping ahead, but the point is that by the time a child is 3 or 4 years old, they finally realize that they are either a boy or a girl. Before then, it's just they're just beings. Then they develop their own identity at that point. And then the last segment is confidence, 1 John 3:1. You read the entire book of 1 John, and then you underscore every time the word confidence is mentioned in the book of 1 John. It's there. It's hammered again and again. We could call this different words like competence or sufficiency, but the point is that by the time a child is 6 years old, the research has shown that 80 to 85% of their personalities are already developed. So when I'm listening to a couple and they're arguing or fighting or they're disagreeing and they are 52 years old and 48 years old, you know what sometimes I'm thinking? You know. I'm thinking, here are 6-year-olds. Who have developed ways of handling their own stuff, and that's what they're dealing with. Okay? Now, what happens because of this is, I'll go to this one first, is that we form an image of what is going to meet our need by the time we're 6 years old. Remember, 80 to 85%. That's true with everybody. Your personality is defined by that time. And what I mean by that is that it's like a default system on a computer. Okay? It's the template that you're going to use, and it's how you're going to handle your stuff from here on out into your relationships and on. That can be interrupted, but I'll get to that in a minute. The point is, the image that we develop is going to be a various image, like I develop a sense that if I perform well, then I'm going to get my needs met. Remember, the whole point of these four is to get my three needs met up here. So that a little girl who finds that if she dresses up in her leotard and that she dances on the stage and her father comes and he claps wildly, she learns that if she performs, then she is accepted. Or a man, a young boy, who is given a model airplane by his dad, and his dad says, "Build this." But the boy never touches it. He never opens the box because he knows he can never measure up to his dad's expectation. He doesn't even try. And so he becomes a perfectionist. A perfectionist is not a person who does everything absolutely well. A perfectionist is a person who is going to avoid those things where they can't be perfect. And a perfectionist is usually going to sabotage whatever they have to do so that they will have a reason why they couldn't be perfect. Okay? Now, there are other ways, like dependency up here. You can develop an image of dependency. If I show I need somebody else, then they'll meet my need. If I do what my mama wants, my daddy wants, my wife wants, or whomever, the point is that we develop these needs. Now, here's what's interesting, y'all, and that is once these needs are, once this personality development is formed, what happens is we go through the same process from 6 to 10 years old. It happens all over again. The three tasks, the three needs to meet the four tasks. Then when a child is 11 to 13, it's going to happen all over again. We've heard of how difficult 11 to 13-year-olds are, and indeed they are, but what's happening, what's going on with them is absolute change. Okay? And so in their changing, they are still doing the same thing, but it's collapsed into this brief period of time. Now, if a person's friends change from age 13 to age 15, they're going to go through the same process all over again at about 15. Then they're going to go through it again at age 18 to 24. And that's when we typically fall in love and we get married. By the way, you know how long it takes to fall in love? This is some research again. Guess.
2 dates.
2 dates?
1 minute.
1 minute? Anybody on the back want to get? You're getting close, Michael.
Probably 30 seconds.
35 seconds. It takes 35 seconds for a person to feel the attraction. Research has shown, again, that there are three chemicals in the brain, and when these three chemicals come together, they form a love cocktail. And when you drink this love cocktail, you become stupid. And how often have you been in premarital counseling talking to couples? You trying to tell them the problems? And are they listening to you? They're in love, he says. She comes into the room and my heart flutters and the room is just filled with light, and she just communicates this aura of presence when she comes in. I have a friend who is a pastor who said he's given up premarital counseling because nobody listens. Now, what I do is, after my 6 sessions with a couple in premarital counseling, I always give them a no-charge session 6 months later. They're ready to listen then. You know how long the 35 seconds last? Huh? Well, a little bit longer than that. Normally it lasts for 3 weeks. No longer than 3 months, and certainly not longer than 3 years before the wheels fall off. Why do the wheels fall off? Why do you think the wheels fall off?
Reality.
It's reality. They finally roll over and they become conscious again. And so what happens in this relationship is that the reason they fell in love, I believe, the act of falling in love, by the way, which I don't even believe is a biblical concept, okay? Now, sometimes if it wouldn't work better if we didn't just arrange the marriages, and then, I mean, most cultures in the world just arrange them, and the couple get together, and they become workmates, and they become friends, and then they fall in love, kind of like Fiddler on the Roof, and she says, "Do you love me?" And so there are different ways of doing this. In our culture is a broken sexual culture. The falling in love, I believe, is 90% hormone. I don't think that's wrong. God created your hormones, for crying out loud. But the problem is that once you have your hormones percolating up here, then the kind of love that brings a couple into a relationship is not the kind of love that's going to sustain the relationship. Couples tell me that, well, we just started talking and we were friends, and so the friendship developed into a love affair. But my view and opinion is, I do not believe that couples, when they get married, are ever friends. I do not believe it. I think they may think they're friends. Why? Because when a couple get married, what do they fall in love with?
The projected image.
Yes.
An ideal.
The image. The ideal of what is going to meet my needs. The two main problems that emerge after that are going to be, one, how to meet my unmet needs, and secondly, the control struggle or the power struggle. Those are the two main problems. And I'll bet you a nickel you could pose this question to every couple, and you could look at your own marriage. And I'll bet you, if I were a bad man, those are the two issues that continue. And usually the control is over, how can I control the other person to meet my unmet needs? What are the unmet needs? Security, significance, sensuality. You see how the cycle works? And so the wheels fall off. We're getting to the deeper needs and going over with couples with what's happening with them. Yeah.
Could you back up just for a moment?
I could.
Since 85% of the personality is determined by age 4, when this cycle is repeated,
6.
11 and 13, 15 and 18 through 24, what impact does that have on the remaining 15%?
Well, typically what we're going to do is we're going to use our personalities, like our default system, our template. When you receive Christ, when you're converted, I mean, it's apparent that you have eternal life and Christ comes in and He changes us. But He doesn't make you a different personality. I mean, you are your personality. Now, it takes a while to change the defaults in your personality. What I've noticed is that mean and ruthless unbelievers often become mean and ruthless believers. I mean, look at your church boards, for crying out loud. And so it takes a while to take those edges off. Now, can the pattern be interrupted here? And that's the question. And the answer is obviously yes. Okay? But you are anticipating where I'm going. All right? The reality is, do we all come from some kind of dysfunctional family? And the answer is yes. Okay? I have never met a functional, really functional family that was 100% healthy that didn't lie. Okay? And so that proves my point. But this can be interrupted on a practical scale. Conversion does make a difference, which is why if I were you all, I assume most of you are pastors or in some kind of church work or pastors' wives. When I was pastoring a church, I have three daughters, and I always selected a youth director that in some ways would be congruent with my daughters' ages and needs. Okay? A good youth program can really do a lot right here. Okay? Or a camping program or a wild wilderness program. They have tremendous impact on young people to reorder their whole sense. Now, does that mean this is down here is totally gone? No. But it does mean that they have a new hardware plugged in that they can access to begin to change and to filter the software that comes into their lives. Now we're looking at the transference to other people. Remember, we're talking about people develop this perspective of their personality and how they typically act, and they carry that into a relationship. All right? The next question is the transference to other people or things to meet the needs that I have. Y'all with me? All right, transference to other people or things. And we could look at, and I'm not going to read this in order to save time, but I think that most of you are aware, you probably wouldn't be in this school if you weren't, of Solomon's experiment and failure. And I don't want to get into who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm accepting the traditional view at this point. The point is that Solomon's experiment and failure in Ecclesiastes 2, what is he doing? He's trying to meet the emptiness and the vacuum in his own life because life is not working for him. And what I'm suggesting is that when this need stops meeting my need, and this need will invariably, and I know this may sound discouraging, but this need will invariably finally reach a point where it's going to die. Because the love that brought them into a relationship is going to die. But that's good. That's not bad. That's where we come in. Because then we have to teach them to love at a different level. So that brings us back then to if it doesn't, when it does die, typically we transfer our image to something else. Okay? And the image is normally to meet our needs. The image is normally to our career, if you're a male. Children, if you're a female, usually. Or some kind of child care or giving. Friends, alcohol and substances, in order to relieve the pain and the emptiness and the realization I'm never going to have my needs met. I have that takes us down to sex and affairs. I have a 52-year-old man and his 50-year-old wife who's been seeing me. And these are fine Christian people otherwise. They have sort of the image of what a Christian family should be. Two fine daughters. And he comes in and he's very successful, but he's tearful the entire time. Because he's so fed up with not getting his needs met in the relationship. First, he says, sexually unavailable to him, but then emotionally unavailable to him, even though she may have been trying. And so he's frustrated, he's disappointed, and therefore he has transferred his alternative to his career. But now he's 52 and he knows that a career is not going to do for him what only a relationship can do. I do believe that women generally are right about that. Children, friends, alcohol and substances, that'll dull the pain. Entertainment, sports, sex and affairs. I'm not going to get into all this, but also put religion down, particularly for this particular group. Because you can transfer the need that you have to bad religion. And by bad religion, I mean a performance-based religion that you believe is going to meet your need and satisfy. And therefore, you become oriented toward performing well and absolutely. And your statistical report to your denomination, it looks good. And people are going to be impressed when they see your statistics. And the result is that you become stuck in this cycle. I hesitate to say Pharisaism, but certainly legalism, that will never get you out. It just will continue to feed itself. So then, the problem with any alternative is that it takes over and becomes an idol. And that, to me, y'all, is the basic issue with trying to get our needs met in other ways, from other people or other things, even if it's a religion. Again, I'm not talking about a relationship with Christ. I'm talking about a religion. Yes?
So what you're really defining as an idol would also be defined as compulsive, obsessive behavior.
That's good. I'm coming to that. Okay? Here is the typical pattern that we follow, where we feel if our needs are not getting met, this isn't a personality level, then generally we're going to feel some sense of unfulfillment. This is often shame. We feel empty, bored, isolated. We become perfectionist, which is going to self-destruct anyway, or pain and discontentment. How do we meet that need? The way we meet that need is that we're going to, if we're semi-functional, we're going to work harder. How many hours do you spend working in your church or doing church work or going to committee meetings or having to do the thing yourself rather than giving it to somebody else? Or we're going to resort to alcohol and substances or entertainment, sports, sex, and affairs, or some intensive, we're going to jack up the religious performance, where instead of reading two verses a day, if I read a chapter a day and if I pray for 30 minutes, I'm not decrying any of that. All those are good in themselves. The point is this, that we form ways of protecting, of dealing with our problems and our discontentment and emptiness, and these things that are good in themselves, once they become the thing in itself in order to satisfy this need, what happens? Our need for security, sensuality, and significance becomes an idol. And that's, I think, what you were saying, Bill, and that is addiction. At its spiritual core is about idolatry, about where we're going to find life and fulfillment. That's from Ted Roberts' book, Pure Desire, which I would recommend to you, and I would recommend to you men and pastors and churches that if you would get this book, you read it, and I would start a group in your church on pure desire. Because that relates to pornography and sexually acting out. Our culture is very, very broken. And I would be willing to bet you that 50 to 75% of the men in your church are struggling with sexual issues or pornography. And this is, would be a good way to address it. The point is that whatever I invest myself into, even if it's religion, becomes an addiction. And it's no longer satisfying to me. I have to do this, and it becomes my drug of choice. The problem with any alternative, it takes over and becomes an idol, and when it takes over, you're no longer free in Christ. If you're addicted and you have to have your drug, your fix, you're not free. And Jesus said, I am come to set you free. And if I set you free, you're free indeed. You see, you can't be free to love Christ, and you will not have a passion for Jesus Christ if you're just performing. And what you need is something far different. And that comes to how to counsel Christians at a deeper level. And again, we look at the scenario here what is going to break the cycle? What is going to break the cycle for our counselees in our churches as well as for ourselves? And I believe that that is Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm not just preaching here, but I'm using a specific meaning to Jesus Christ. And what I do mean is that we help others form an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ where there is passion, where the relationship drives the system and not all the to-do stuff. Okay? A relationship is not so much about what you do. You can show people what to do. You go to church, you witness, you share Christ, you read the Bible, you pray. You can tell them all these things to do. But what if the passion is not there? And if the passion is not there, they are still living on the edge of death. And that's not what Christ is about. I've come to give life, and life more abundantly. Typically, this is what happens. There's the self, there's the mask that we have, and the danger is that we experience that in our Christian lives, and God is out here, and our relationship with God is often a mask, and that is their relationship too. That is, you go to church, you ask, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. We wear the mask, and men and women, I think, we often perpetuate the mask in our churches so that we prevent people from being real, because if they're real and they're hurting and they're doubting, somehow we treat them less as a successful Christian. I have leaders in churches. I have pastors. I have many pastors, pastors' families. I have the point men for pastors in their churches who come to see me. And you know what they say to me? They say, you know, if I told anybody in the church how I feel right now, they wouldn't accept me. But what are we? Are we a spiritual intensive care unit? Or do we create this model, this mask of being okay? And therefore everybody feels like I have to be okay in order to be accepted in the group. The reality is God wants a relationship with the self. I have a woman who was raped. She's a pastor's wife. She was raped when she was 19 in college, and then she was sexually promiscuous. She feels like, well, she feels bad. And what she's been doing for most of her life, and she's in her 40s, is she's been living here as the perfect preacher's wife. But she's desperate because nobody knows. She's never told anybody. She never told anybody of what happened to her. Like women who have an abortion. I had a pastor's wife who came in who had had an abortion. She had never told a single soul about what happened to her because she has to wear the mask. But her mask becomes a prevention from the real self. And so I asked the woman who was sexually assaulted, and because she wants to be perfect and she hates this person back in her adolescence, I said, who was it? Who was it that Jesus Christ loved? Was it the perfect preacher's wife? Or was it this mangled, raped, needy adolescent that he loved? I sound like I'm preaching, don't I? Rivers of living water, you shall be free. I'm going to go through this one quickly. Those are some pieces you can look at. How to gain freedom in Christ, finally. One is authentic relationship with Christ, and then secondly, an authentic relationship with another. Adam in the garden had God, but what was the story? Adam was still lonely. He still needed somebody. He had the God of the universe at his disposal, but he wanted something with flesh on it. And God accommodated that, and Adam was very pleased. If you look at his response, I mean, it's almost like when we read the Bible, we're like reading a newspaper report. Okay, but when you read Adam, I mean, Adam is waxing romantic. He's saying he sees her coming. Okay, she's in her birthday suit. And he looks again, and he says, "This is now." That's the English translation. The heart of the translation is, "This is it." And then he says, "She shall be called Isha, because she was taken from Ish. She will be called the Manette, because she was taken from the man." Isha also comes from an Arabic root that means to be soft. She was different. She was soft. Okay. Huh?
It only lasted 3 weeks.
Oh, and then he blamed the witch. Okay. Okay. All right, a relationship provides intimate support and koinonia. We're at how to counsel. First thing is, and I'm going to try to go through this quickly, use Christ's pattern of helping people. The craft of ark means, and let me give you this quickly, means care. This is based on John 4, by the way. Care, respect, acceptance, understanding, friendliness, and trustworthiness. I wish I had time to tweak this one for you, but I'm giving you some general content, and maybe another time we could do that. The craft of ark, I really don't have time to go into that, but I'm going to let Tal explain it to you at some point. When you're working with somebody, I recommend that you ask them two diagnostic questions. Okay? Ask them, say to them, "I would like for you to complete the sentence for me. I feel secure, accepted when?" Secondly, ask them to complete, "I feel significant, worthwhile when?" Give them time to write it down and to read it. Now, no matter what they say, do not shoot them between the eyes and say, "You fool, that's why you're having such problems." Okay? But what you want to do is to gently, and almost always, they're going to come up with something other than their relationship with God. Okay? But what you want to do is you want to take them to the sufficiency of Christ. Because he's the only one who ultimately can make us secure and significant. And if I'm basing my security and significance on my achievement, my relationship, then I'm in bondage to that thing. I'm addicted, Bill. Thirdly, employ the principle of putting off and putting on. It's called in psychology cognitive restructuring, and it means, it's based on Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. Put off old patterns and put on new patterns. And I put a sheet in your syllabus on how to help a couple that you actually can Xerox and you give it to them. And it's called cognitive restructuring. And I wish I had more time because I want to get to a video that I want to show you before we complete. Okay, and we do have till 1:20. After? Okay.
Dr. Haygood.
Yes, sir.
The acrostic on CROSS, what was the A? What did that stand for? CRA.
All right, active listening.
Active.
reflect feelings. C is clarify and summarize. And E is empathy. Empathy. If you don't get to empathy with your clients, which with your counselees, your parishioners, then you're not going to help them.
No, in the CRAUFP, what does the A stand for, sir?
Oh, that's acceptance.
Sorry, thank you.
What's the C in the R?
The C is clarify and summarize. All right, the last thing is, oh, I said that one. I recommend you use that. I can show you at some point. Maybe in the next session that I have, I can step it up a little bit. Remember your goals is to create an authentic relationship with Christ and an authentic relationship with others.